All right, good afternoon, folks. Marshall and I are back. Marshall's back from vacation.
That's right.
From out west, and we're back in front of the microphone again, and we're going to talk about, I don't know, it's not a controversial topic for us.
No.
It's probably not a controversial topic for you if you're here at PBC or a like-minded church, but it is somewhat a controversial topic in the Christian world at large.
Yeah.
And that's eternal security. Or perseverance of the saints, if you'd rather call it that. But that same idea, now that has been broken down into a much more simpler statement of once saved, always saved.
Yeah. Or your ticket punched, or is your ticket not punched? That's what I used to always hear in the South.
Yeah, I'm not against once saved, always saved, because it is a true statement. But in a lot of circles, it's been equated to saying a prayer or something. Well, if you've said these words, then you're all, and it doesn't really bring into account what we might call lordship or sanctification or anything like that, discipleship, those kind of aspects of it. So I wouldn't use that terminology from the pulpit necessarily. I think eternal security is a much more robust term for what we're talking about.
Right.
But if we break it down to that once saved, always saved, what it means is if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, if you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, then nothing can revoke that. Nothing can take that away. And we talked a little bit before we started, why is this a controversy?
Yeah.
Because as we were going over some of our verses, which we'll hit plenty of today, there's just copious amounts of scripture that upholds this teaching, this doctrine, this core doctrine. And why is there so much pushback? Why would someone go against what is such a clear teaching in scripture? And I think our best guess is maybe it just comes down to pride. Maybe it comes down. It's the same conversation I think we get into when we talk about free will. That nobody wants to give up their free will. Nobody wants to give up their piece of the pie. And I don't know that everybody would say, no, I want to have a part of this salvation. But maybe that's the motivation behind it. The pride that comes with this flesh that we have.
Yeah.
That we want to feel like we've contributed something to our salvation.
Yeah, yeah, and we live in a society where for years and years, maybe more so in our past even than now, that it's honorable to pull yourself up from your bootstraps, and you've done this, and you've earned it, you've worked hard, and now you've got this.
It's the American dream, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. So, I think, and I don't disagree with any of those things.
Sure.
On this side of eternity.
Yeah.
I don't, not at all. And nor does the Lord.
Yeah.
He teaches us to work hard, take responsibility, to take care of your family, and to be responsible with your money. All of those things are taught in Scripture. Those are not salvation issues, though.
Right.
And I think that we have this in the Christian world. I think it can creep back in. Wait a minute. I've got to do this. I have to do this. I have to be responsible for this. And I think, and of course, neither one of us would argue the fact that you do have a responsibility to believe and repent.
Yeah.
We're not taking that away. And there is that mystery of how that salvation works. We're not saying that you don't have to read God's word, hear it, be convicted, and then do it. I'm not taking that away. But salvation's a whole nother matter.
Right.
It's a whole nother matter, and it's hard for us as human beings, maybe American human beings, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's hard to get to that, but I totally agree with you. I think it just simply comes down to pride, the flesh, what we think we can accomplish, what we're going to do. And that's at the heart of this issue, because as we start to look at this, and it's MacArthur, but so many others have said, if we were holding our own salvation, if we earned our own salvation, if it was up to us to keep our own salvation, we most certainly would lose it. And we would lose it in minutes, seconds.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the issue. It just comes back down to that. There may be a lot of different nuances as to what that pride looks like and why you're holding on to it, or why you think or misinterpret scripture to think that you're earning that. Maybe you're taking a look at James and totally discarding everything else in scripture and not using other scriptures to look at the book of James. And if you do that, then it makes all kinds of sense, and there is no contradiction. But if you don't, then maybe you can come to a bad understanding if you're chicken pecking throughout scripture. But yeah, I think that that's the issue. It's surprising to us because it's so clear in Scripture. But yet, I guess it shouldn't surprise us because human sin and human pride always creep back into the conversation.
Yeah, and it just ignores the point of the gospel.
Yeah.
Right? That you cannot do this.
Right.
No matter what efforts you make.
Right.
Your sin prevents you from reaching God.
Right.
Your sin prevents you from justifying yourself,
right.
Which we'll get into that.
Yeah.
It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by to the glory of God alone. That's it. And if we take that away, we've changed the gospel. I had an experience when I was teaching, and I think I was teaching English and history at the time. I may have had one of the Bible classes, but at the school I was at, we had it split up that we had middle school, so there were boys in one Bible class, girls in another Bible class. And so this teacher that I taught with, a woman, was teaching the girls' Bible class. And the school that was not affiliated with our Christian school, but that was hosting the location of a startup Christian school, was a Pentecostal church, a Pentecostal holiness church. And the daughter of the, I would say pastor, but he went by apostle.
Oh,
so the daughter of the apostle was in this seventh or eighth grade girls Bible class. And the woman that taught the class was teaching eternal security, that when you put your faith in Christ, it can't be taken
away.
That's it. And the girl went home, and her father was very upset that we were teaching that, because he said that's a Baptist thing.
Oh.
That was his word. It's a Baptist thing. And they were talking about this at lunch. You know, what should I do? You know, how should I approach this? And I told her I wouldn't budge an inch, because it's not a Baptist thing. It's a Bible thing.
That's right.
And if you take that away, like I said earlier, you change the gospel.
Yeah.
Even if it's just 1% me, I've now changed what the gospel is. I've changed what Christ accomplished on the cross.
Yeah.
I've made it at least a little bit about me.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time, we're not happy with 1%. We tend to take a little more than that.
Yeah.
And so once we start going down that road, you start to get a man-centered gospel. And whether that's in a Pentecostal or charismatic setting where you believe that you can lose your salvation if you don't confess all your sins, if you don't atone for all the sins that you commit, or if it's in a Catholic idea where if you don't participate in the sacraments, you can't fully get to salvation. Now, maybe you can get to that after death, after some time in purgatory,
and a
whole other concept for another day. But whatever form that takes, it changes the gospel.
Yeah.
And if you change the gospel, that's dangerous territory.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're called to hold the line. The line is Scripture and what he accomplished on that cross. And he said it's finished. We can't add from it, and we shouldn't take away from it. And any kind of movement up or down on that line is heresy. If we're trying to take away from that, or if we're trying to add to that, that's dangerous game. I think, you know, we were talking beforehand, and you've already mentioned it, but it's hard to really narrow down one passage because there's so many, and I think it's because of that. I think God wanted, and we've talked so many times about just how precious pages of the Bible are. It was, you know, you had to be selective. God had to be very particular because of just how difficult it was to get writing materials,
right.
Just how difficult it was to put things together and then to duplicate them. We're talking about a whole different time. So what God does put in his word is really specific.
Yeah.
And there is so much about the security that we should have in salvation because of what he accomplished, not because of what we accomplished. And I think that's the difference here when we start talking about if we believe God is sovereign and he's in full control and he is powerful, and not just powerful, the most powerful, that's the key to this. It's insulting to him to think he can't hold on to what he's got.
Yeah.
I mean, it's maybe the highest level of heresy when we think, yeah, I know you said that, but I don't think you can do it.
Yeah.
It's dangerous.
Yeah, and it takes away hope.
Yeah.
It takes away confidence, which is talked about so often in Scripture. You can't really sing Blessed Assurance.
That's right.
If you're holding your own now, maybe you don't sing that in your church. I don't know. But you can't have any kind of assurance. You can't. How would I get up every day with the strength and the courage and the confidence to serve Christ if I'm not sure if I'm even His on one day to the next?
Yeah.
It's a hopeless, stressful, emotional roller coaster. Right. That's not what Christ promised. No. Christ said, "When I come, I'll bring peace. You will have peace in me. You know, the Spirit will lead you into truth." And if you're living in a world where, well, okay, if I commit a sin today, I'm now out of salvation.
Yeah.
Well, boy, I mean, like you said, we lose it within minutes.
Every day.
You know, just a trip to work in traffic, you're going to lose your salvation a half a dozen times, right?
At least.
Yeah. So, if you're in Chicago, maybe more than that. I'm sure you've sat in that traffic a few times. It flies in the face of the gospel, and that's why this is so important. So, we're going to look at some verses here, and we both have a page full of ones that we can look at. So, I mean, I think that's the other point, is it's not as if we're pulling one verse out and going, look, this says we can have security. Now, I don't see it anywhere else, but I see it here, kind of like I mentioned on Sunday with baptism, the baptismal regeneration, in terms of being a part of salvation.
Yeah.
Well, there's one verse to go to on that,
yeah.
And it's based on a preposition that can be translated in multiple ways. So here we have plenty of places to go, and I'll start in John 6.
Yep.
That's as good a place as any.
That's a great place.
And because we'll start with Jesus' words, okay? Just in case you were going to say, well, that's Paul, not Jesus. Well, we're going to go to Jesus and Paul and Peter. We can go to Jude. We can go all over the place if we want to. But in John chapter 6, this is after the feeding of the 5,000 and after Jesus really starts to lay the lumber to the people about whether they really believe or not. I'll start in verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So you'll never thirst if you come to me. "But I said to you that have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Okay? Mm-hmm. All, that's pas or pontes, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." All right, so let's make sure we got that.
Yeah.
Everyone who the Father gives me, who came, not the ones that chose to come, but the ones that the Father gave him, they will come. And the one who comes to me, that would be the profession of faith that we have. The Father brings us, draws us. One who comes to me, I will not cast out. "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me," same all as verse 37, "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day at his second coming." So he has now said, the Father has given me all those that have come, that will come to me. I will not cast them out, and I'll raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life."
How long?
Eternal, everlasting, forever.
Huh.
"And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, taking us to that final resurrection.
Yeah.
So there's a resurrection and there's a second death, right? That's what he's talking about there. So that's quite a clear statement of all aspects of it. The Father draws.
Yeah.
The Father gives to the Son.
Yep.
The Son holds on to. No one will take them out of his hand. And on the last day, he'll raise them up.
Yeah.
And it is eternal life that's given by the Son. I mean, we could probably stop there, but we'll keep going. But how else can we spin that? How else can someone spin that to say, I know what he said, but I'm going to...
I don't know. As I was going through, and of course I've got this passage too, and I was thinking, well, there's a dagger. Well, there's a dagger.
Yeah.
Well, there's a dagger. And this one's got lots of daggers.
Yeah.
And in 44, he doubles down again. I mean, just skipping down a few verses.
Yeah.
"No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So he restates that.
Yeah.
"And I will raise him up on the last day." Not I might, if he keeps doing, I will. The one he gives me, I will do this.
Yeah.
So this goes right back to that statement. So are you saying he's a liar?
Yeah.
Jesus said this, and he says this several times, throughout John. I always thought about this. So many of these great passages, these daggers that we're going to look at, are in John, the last gospel.
Yeah.
I just wonder, if already there was creeping in. And I'm sure it was. Of course it was.
Yeah.
And that's why Paul had
to. You got Paul addressing it. You got Paul addressing it. And Corinthians.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. That John says, you know what? I'm going to. The others have said other things. I'm going to make sure that I write this that Jesus said so that we're clear here. So we're all certain that we understand this.
Yeah.
You've also mentioned earlier that we'll talk about 1 Peter 1. I think Peter does the same thing a little bit there. And certainly Peter in that chapter, we'll get to it later, but he also talks about Jesus doing the saving, that he's the one. But then that eternal security element too. But yeah, you look at this and he repeats these elements over and over that are also essential, that these are things that we all need to process and understand as mature believers.
Yeah.
Not saying that you maybe understand this when you're 10 years old and you, you know, we're not trying to come to that conclusion here, but as you mature in Christ, these things have to become clear. Yeah. And you mentioned it earlier, hope comes from reading verses like this.
That I know I'm in his hand.
I know that this Savior who did this, who had this plan before the creation of the world, just talking to the little ones about that last night. I don't know if you were in there at that time, but you know they're looking. I said, this was God's plan always to bring Jesus. It wasn't plan B. This was the first one.
Yeah.
This is because he's got it in his hands, not us.
Yeah.
If it were in our hands, then it's multiple plans. I'm going to have to keep adjusting because these failing human beings keep messing up. That's not how it works.
Yeah, and I think that's the logic, as we were talking before. You know, logically, if I do something to save myself, then theoretically, from a logical perspective, I can do something to lose it.
Exactly.
But if I didn't do anything to save myself, then it's not, can a Christian lose a salvation? Right. It's, can God lose a Christian?
Yeah, right? That's a bigger question there.
And what we have here, I love the contrast between 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me.
Yeah.
And then 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That he doesn't draw everybody.
Right.
You cannot get to me unless the Father draws you. Unless the Father gives you the faith to believe, you will not come.
Right.
Because none is righteous, no, not one.
Right.
You know, that you are spiritually incapable because you're dead.
You're dead.
As we'll see in Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah,
you're dead in sins and transgressions. Yeah. Dead people don't get up and walk.
No, they don't.
Unless they're resurrected to life. Unless regeneration happens. That's John 3. Yeah. That's being born again.
That's
that whole process. If that doesn't happen, you do not come to God. And it's quite clear there's no good work we can do that registers in the plus column to get us to God.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And so when we put all that together and he moves in us and he is in that moment in just the right time, right? Mm-hmm. And he you're saved. Christ saves you. Then you kind of go back to what John writes in John 5, just a chapter before. And I'm not going to read this whole section because a lot of it's redundant. But this is really cool. In John 5:24, and this goes, if you read 22 through 25, it gives you the full context. But he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life.
Yeah.
Not you're probably.
Potentially.
Maybe. No, you have it. That's because he did that, because he saved you. Now, our part in this is to believe. That is an absolute truth, but he gives us this ability, right? But you have it. It's not maybe, it's you have it. And he does not come into judgment.
Mm-hmm.
That's really critical. This goes right back to our hope and why perfect love casts out fear.
Yeah.
Because fear has to do with judgment. No, that's not for us. But he has passed from death because we were dead. That's Ephesians 2. This is all in John, not in Ephesians, not in Romans.
Right.
This is Jesus' words. He's passed from death to life. Okay. And that's, you know, that is a different piece of that. It's the end piece of that, but it still comes back to eternal. It still comes back to you've got it and you are no longer in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Not maybe, you definitely aren't. I mean, you're taking Christ's words and you're destroying them if you say, yeah, but I can.
Yeah.
Oh, you can.
Right.
We'll probably talk about it later. You're the one who can break his seal. Oh, you're the one. You're the one that's from. You're the one, as Jesus talks about in John 10, that can snatch you out of my hand. Oh, you can do that. That's pretty arrogant. So it keeps coming back to this. You might think you're being all humble. Oh, no, I could lose it. No, you're being arrogant when you say something like that. Because you're telling God, the God of the universe, the one who died and rose again, I know you did that, but you can't hold me.
Yeah.
You can't hold on to me. It's it's shocking, really, to think about just how far we can get. And we can all fall into this mindset. I'm not judging.
Well, I think that's a primary tool that Satan uses because he throws our sin in our faces.
Yes.
And we know we're sinners.
Yes.
And we get disgusted with our sin. And so what's the human mindset?
Yeah.
Well, why would he keep holding on to me?
Yeah, that's right. Because I'm worthless.
We become, and if you read Romans 7, that crossed Paul's mind.
Absolutely, it did. You bet. Know,
that sin disgusts us so much, we're going, what, why is he doing this with me?
Yeah.
Right. And so we begin to doubt.
That's right.
But that's why you got to be grounded here in the Word of God.
The accuser of the saints doesn't just accuse us to the Father. He lets us remember. And he's got all kinds of tricks and tools to do that. And he loves to use media for that. He loves to use false teachers for that.
Yeah.
I think more than anything else, we'll hear people whom we, you know, there's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad on Christian radio. There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad on YouTube to watch as far as pastors are concerned. And I think he loves to use false teachers to give us some good and some bad. And then we begin to doubt this. And then what happens when you doubt your own faith is you become ineffective. Now you just you can't do the job you were set out to do because you don't even know if you're saved anymore. Should I even say anything? Yeah. How dare I tell somebody when I, you know, you start getting in all these traps that God doesn't want you to be in. He wants you to have security, confidence, encouragement. He's the one that makes you endure. So do it.
Yeah.
You know, embrace it. Yeah.
Yeah. Similar passage in John 10.
Yep.
Another one that's a go-to. I think we need to look at it. Verse 25. Of John 10, Jesus says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.
Yeah.
So there's some sheep that are his and some sheep that are not. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And what does he give them? I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Same language we saw in chapter 6. My Father, who has given them to me, again, same as we saw, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he pulls both ideas in there, and we'll get to the Spirit in just a little bit, but the entire Godhead at work in your salvation, that the Father has drawn you, the Father holds you, and that Christ saves you, and Christ holds you.
That's right.
It's almost, you know, that's one God, but it's almost a double layer of security that we get there in chapter 10.
Yeah, well, and you've got just up there separated by a verse. Each one is separated by a verse. My hand, so no one can set out of my hand, that's 28. And then 29, no one can out of his hand. Then he says, I and the Father are one. And guess what the Jews wanted to do immediately in verse 31?
One stone.
They picked up stones immediately. So this goes right back to what we talked about weeks ago about the deity of Christ.
Yep.
What he claimed. Here is all of this put together, you know. So let's just talk. You got to think about why it's, let's just go back a couple weeks. Why we talked about how important it is to understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Because he has the ability to forgive sins. Only God can do it.
Yep.
Only God could perform the what was done on the cross and to justify us, as we'll get into later, and give us, impart his righteousness on us. That's why it's so critical.
Yeah.
So if you don't believe that God, Jesus is God in the flesh, then you're going to be a whole lot more likely to say, well, I've got to do something about this then because he's not enough. But if you do believe he's deity, then you believe every word here, and you understand what the Jews understood. Oh, he's claiming to be God because he's claiming he can take my sins and hold on to it. I think the Jews struggled with the same thing.
Oh,
they
sure
wanted to, they wanted to work it out. Mm-hmm. They wanted to make sure that they had some sort of power, whatever man-made rules following the law. I mean, that's what the Pharisees were all about.
Yeah.
And I think they had the same trouble here. But they knew what he was saying.
They clearly knew what he was saying here. Yeah.
They understand. And he's saying, no, I've got your salvation. If you believe in me, I've got. And if the Father's drawn you, I'm not going to lose you. They understood what he was saying.
Yeah.
Sometimes we don't understand, but they understood. In disbelief, they understood.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, they never, you know, go after Jesus's quotations of scripture.
No.
And it's never, hey, is this what you mean? They know exactly what he means.
Yeah.
So I think that's important.
You're making yourself out to be God.
Yeah. That's, yeah, exactly.
That's what they
say. And they say in John, that's why they crucified
him. That's why.
I want to kind of move into that idea of the Spirit now too, because, and then we'll talk about the idea of justification and what that means and what was accomplished. But Ephesians is a good place to go
to
talk about this. Because, again, we see the Godhead at work. But I just want you to listen to some of these words here. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 1, then we'll go to 2 in a little bit. But verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Mm-hmm. And then listen to this in verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world."
Yeah.
He chose us, elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever, before Genesis 1:1,
yeah,
he knew us and he chose us then, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Well, I know I'm not holy and blameless on my own.
Right.
Even if I lived a great life, a good life serving others and being selfless, that sin nature I inherited from Adam would still be
absolutely.
So that means before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless. Well, how are we holy and blameless? Through Christ.
That's right.
The imputed righteousness of Christ. So all that, like you said, plan A, was done before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So by grace, through Christ, adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. There's Christ's activity, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, opening the word to us, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose." So he has plans. His will is being done, who works all things after the counsel of his will, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." And it says in him, in verse 13, "You also, after listening to the message of truth," so someone proclaimed the gospel, you listened, you heard it, the gospel of your salvation, "having also believed," you believe that gospel, "you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Mm-hmm. Okay, so the Spirit sealed you at the moment of your faith in Christ, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, a down payment,
a guarantee,
a guarantee in earnest. Mm-hmm. You know, when you go to, when you buy your house or you buy a car, you put that deposit down and it means it's yours.
That's right.
You know, you're going to go buy it. He's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So we were redeemed, and we were, and the Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is the guarantee that when we die, or when Christ comes back for his church, that's our entry ticket.
Yeah.
That's our passport into eternity.
Right.
And it's indelible. It's irrevocable. It cannot be removed. And it, just as Christ said before, "I will raise him up on the last day." Why? Because he's sealed by the Holy Spirit, and I'll know he's mine. He'll be my sheep. He'll hear my voice. He'll follow me.
That's right.
It's all this is tying together into the picture.
And we don't want to somehow make the Holy Spirit, that third distant cousin of the Trinity, not quite as powerful. No. Equal opportunity here. This is God in you guaranteeing your eternal life.
Yeah.
So once again, we come back to this idea. Are you saying then that you're stronger than God himself, that you would refute all of this, an inheritance, an adoption, a seal, a guarantee? No, not for me.
Yeah.
Except for me.
Yeah.
Because I can't do that. I'm so bad that can't be done. That work on the cross just wasn't enough for me. When he's saying, "I'm telling you, I knew you before the creation, I know you by name," and I think that is such an essential. I always think of this, you know, when Mary thought Jesus was the gardener, you know, but when he said her name, it gives me chills even to say it out loud. I've said this before, because that's how it is. He knows your name.
Yeah.
Are you saying that his child, that he adopted, that he guaranteed, that he put his Holy Spirit in, that he promised he would to the apostles and has continued to every true believer since? Now I'm going to back out on that. I'm going to change my mind on that. That kind of goes back to how God always is. I just talked to the little ones about it last night too. I, the Lord, do not change. If that's true then, it's true now. Yeah. I had the kids memorize Hebrews 13:8, you know.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's still true.
Yeah.
That's got to be true here too then.
Yeah. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord.
That's right.
That's still true.
That's still true too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, when we look at those things, we cannot begin to say, yeah, but it's not true for me.
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know how you live that. I don't even know why. I understand it's pride. We came back to that. But wow, what a relief. You talked about peace earlier. We were at odds, right,
yeah,
with God. We were his enemy. And now we're at peace. But it's more than just that. It's the peace to know that I'm not facing his judgment and his wrath.
Yeah.
That I deserve. That I clearly deserve. You're right on the part that you're so bad. I'm with you. So am I.
Yeah.
But you're missing the point that, yeah, but he's taking that away from you. You don't live that way anymore. You're a new creation now. You're somebody else. And with that new creation and with that somebody else comes a different perspective on what eternity looks like. You should have a knowledge now, because he's given you so much of it, of what that citizenship looked like, what that inheritance, all this great stuff. What I kept hearing in here as you were reading it out loud is every few verses he'd throw in God's will.
Yeah.
And it's as if you can change God's will.
Yeah.
You know?
That's this before the foundation of the world.
This is his will to do this. Mm-hmm. It was his will to crush his son. You can't get in the middle of his will.
Yeah.
And I think this is just a perfect example. Once again, it's perfection because it's God's word, but he intentionally throws in his will. Remember, this is my will, and I'm going to accomplish my will, you know? And that's what we see here. It's encouraging to think that he's starting this letter with this.
Yeah.
You know, there's probably intentionality with that. Yeah.
Yeah. And chapter 2 kind of talks about what you were just mentioning.
Yep.
You know, verse 1, you were dead.
Yep.
Dead in your trespasses and sins. And you know, like I said, you know what that means? Every time it's used in scripture, it means dead.
Dead. That's always dead.
There's no nuance to that word.
No.
In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. You used to be in the world.
Yeah.
According to the prince of power of the air, there's Satan. You used to follow him, as Jesus tells the Pharisees. You're of your father, the devil, right? You're a liar from the beginning. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You used to be a son or daughter of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulged the desires of our flesh, of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then the, you know, the gospel in verse 4. That's but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that's not even future.
That's now.
It says he's raised us up and has seated us with him in heavenly places. Right. Now, I know it doesn't feel like that right now.
No.
But spiritually speaking,
that's right.
It's a done deal. We're there. We're seated. Our seat is reserved there in the heavenly places.
It goes
places.
Back to the Holy Spirit seal.
Yep, that's right. So that we have the ticket. You know, we've got a number on that seat.
Absolutely.
We know we're in the stadium for this show.
That's right.
So the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, this is grace personified. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Mm-hmm. It is the gift of God. And by the way, that gift of God points back to both the grace and the faith in verse 8. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He's being very clear. This wasn't you, this was him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Yeah.
So he has things that he wants his children to do.
Yeah.
And he, you know, this is unbelievable stuff here.
Yeah.
By grace, through faith, both gifts of God, seated in heavenly places, raised up with Christ, new life.
Yeah.
If you're in Christ, that means eternal life has already begun.
Yeah.
You're not waiting for eternal life. Your eternal life has already started.
Yeah.
You will not see that death. And so we'll die in this body, but that won't last.
That's right.
Because not only are we raised up, we will be raised up.
You know,
not
right.
only are we saved, we will be saved.
Yep.
When we see this come to fruition.
Seated us in these heavenly places. Mm-hmm. It's such a cool concept to think of. I remember when you taught on Pergamum in Revelation 3, we got that white stone with our name written on it. And there's a lot of speculation as to what that means, but certainly in that time and in that place, one of the things, and you talked about a few different elements of this, but one of the things I remember you talking about was the fact that it had something to do with entry after after the athletic games at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's your ticket. You mentioned ticket, so just hit my head, it hit me in the head with that. Is that it's got a name only He knows. He knows you personally. That intimacy of Christ. And then you talked about this at the end here in chapter 2, where you mentioned it. These good works He prepared beforehand. We've said this before. A God that's in full control doesn't leave things to chance. He's not going to let this eternal salvation work be done with unredeemed people. I'm not saying He doesn't use unredeemed. He does. He's done that throughout history. The Old Testament is just filled with examples of non-believers He uses as pawns. But this salvation work He's put in the hands of His children. Mm-hmm. We are to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a heady thing. It's a cool thing. But He's prepared this beforehand, which means He's saving you before that work is done.
Yeah.
There aren't great pastors out there that He didn't already save. You know.
That's right.
There aren't. There may be good orators.
Sure.
Oh, there could be great speakers. There might be guys who could fill stadiums. I don't know. But solid, good preachers who do this good work, and that's not the only good work, but it always comes back to salvation. Mm-hmm. It always comes back. The good work that has to do with His kingdom always comes down to salvation and the gospel in some capacity. Yeah. Even if you're serving somebody, that service eventually gets around to, why are you doing what you're doing?
Yeah.
And you talk to them about Christ. But no great pastor wasn't already saved, chosen by name, given that white stone, if we're going back to Revelation and Pergamum, because He did it and He holds it. And so He's got these things prepared beforehand because He doesn't leave things to chance, because He's in full control of everything that happens in history.
Yeah, so whatever gift you may possess, that was Him too.
That's Him too.
Yeah.
So He's prepared you for all of that.
Yeah.
And it starts with salvation.
I would say, you know, if this was chosen before the foundation of the world, what did you bring to the table before the foundation of the world?
The dead body?
Yeah, I mean, you don't even have any good works to show.
No.
And if you want to say, well, He knew you were going to choose. No, you were dead.
Yeah.
That I couldn't choose.
Right.
He has to enable me to do that,
right,
or it doesn't happen.
Foreknowledge is true.
Sure it is.
But that's not what we're talking
that's
about
right
here. Yeah, it's a different animal altogether.
Yeah, and before we leave Ephesians, I just want one more verse in chapter 4, verse 30. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, doubling down on that idea.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit resides within you. He indwells you if you are in Christ. So don't grieve that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, it guarantees your redemption. You know, guarantees your resurrection in the last days. And it's that importance of pursuing holiness.
Yeah.
Don't allow the one thing that allows you to pursue holiness be grieved or be quenched.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of reminiscent of we've referenced the high priestly prayer many times.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea of when Christ is telling the Father, keep them in your name.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, He knows how hard it's going to be. And He makes reference to the evil one. And there is sanctification. The work of sanctification is also in God's hands.
Yeah.
But He holds that too. He holds the whole thing. Now, we're participants in this. Again, I'm not taking our responsibility away from obedience.
We are exhorted to
I'm not trying to say we just sit back and I'm just going to. That's not at all what we have here. We have some dual truths going on.
Yeah.
The eternal things, however, the eternal things that secure our salvation are in His hands. Now, we must work to do His bidding. And you don't have to. There's that element of this where we've talked about this before, where a true believer can resist all of this.
Yeah. Loss of reward.
Absolutely.
Loss of effectiveness.
And as Paul makes mention of when he's talking about the judgment seat, they'll suffer loss.
Yeah.
They're saved, but as through fire.
Yeah.
I'm not taking that away. Not saying that you just sit back and do nothing. But we're talking about your salvation and who holds that. And we would make no argument here that there is any work that we do, even after we're saved, that somehow guarantees it more.
Right.
That's a contradiction of terms.
Yeah.
So when Christ is saying this to the Father, He's saying, hold them. Well, He's going to hold them. They're one. It's His will. This goes right back to His will. And it's the whole concept of them being one. And it says, I don't ask you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. You keep it. You hold it. It's right back to the Father, the Son, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. As He then goes on to talk about, I'm going to send you a helper, all working together to hold on to what He's got.
Yeah.
he doesn't lose that, you know.
Yeah, and that's often the caricature that's presented from the opposing side is, well, you guys are just into this easy believism stuff, and you think you don't have to do anything in the Christian life. Right. And both of us would push back really heavily against that. That, yes, we are saying that God saves and God does all that in salvation, but how do I know you're saved?
That's right.
When you pursue Christ, when you look like Christ, when you persevere, when you do good works, when you do, it's a cause and effect. It's not the other way around.
Yeah.
And so we would never present this idea of, well, you know, there could be people that don't even know they're saved and they could end up in heaven. No, that's not how this works. No true Bible believer believes that.
No.
That someone could be elect and not know it.
Right.
That someone could be saved and not have ever heard the gospel. No, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's all these truths go together. Yeah. And so, yes, that's why Paul can say, you're chosen before the foundation of the world. And then he can say, you need to pursue holiness.
That's right.
Both of those they're not at odds with each other.
Yeah.
It's just you have to make sure you understand that I can't even think about pursuing holiness unless he's talking to believers. Yeah. I've got to be born again in order to be drawn to the Father.
That's right. Yeah. And I mean, there are those who would agree with us on salvation.
Yeah.
And then say, so what good is it for me to go out and tell anybody?
Yeah.
And they're wrong.
That's
for saying that. That's not how that works. And this kind of goes back to the Mordecai Esther conversation.
Yeah.
You know, you might say nothing. That's not going to thwart the will of God. Yeah. You're just going to die, so will your family.
Yeah.
He's still going to save Israel. Well, he's still going to save his elect. That's just going to happen.
Right.
That's going to happen. But he wants to use you, and he's calling you. And if you fail to do it, and you're not throwing the seed, somebody else is.
Yeah.
But you will lose out. I mean, there's this. We're not robots. That's right. Not what we're arguing here. There is definitely a responsibility on us. We're probably going to run out of time. We got to talk about justification.
Yeah, let's get into justification a little bit. And probably Romans is where we'll go.
Yeah.
I'll let you read some scripture on Romans.
Yeah, and there's so many of them to hit. But real quick, just Romans 3, 21 through 28. But now they're right, and this is coming off of how is Abraham righteous? So that gives us the context. I'm skipping that part, but ending that, verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So let me just back up. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So it comes back to that word righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so this is really an important element here when we kind of go back to 3:24, being justified, and we were talking about the Greek word here and what that means, and I'll let you talk about it. But Paul intentionally is using this, and we see the same kind of use in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar Greek word here, that this justification to make you righteous is permanent. Like, it's a legal term that Paul intentionally uses here that says, this, you're pardoned from this guilt, you're pardoned from this sin, you're made righteous, and we can't go back on it, and it is continual.
Yeah.
There's a lot into that word that people of that time would have understood from a legal perspective. And so Paul intentionally uses this in Romans 3, Romans 5, and as I was looking at it, and the commentary said, he uses a form of this word over 30 times in about five different chapters, from 3 to 4 to even up to chapter 8. So when we look at that, I mean, that's important to us. We use the word justification all the time, but when we consider what does that mean from an eternal perspective, puts a whole new spin on it.
Yeah.
It's not that you're saved. You're saved forever, and it's
right.
It's irreversible.
Yeah, it's and if you want to bring it into earthly terms, it's We have a similar idea here in our own legal system. People have heard of double jeopardy.
That's right.
You can't be charged twice for the same crime, right? So in this sense, somebody accuses you of something, you go to court, you go on trial, witnesses are presented, evidence is put forth, and you are either found guilty or not guilty. And if you are found not guilty, you are justified from any wrongdoing. So you have nothing else to pay for that crime. Well, we're not talking about an individual sin.
Right.
We're talking about you are now justified of all your sins.
That's right.
So none of those sins can ever be brought back and charged against your account again.
Right.
You have been justified and set free in the eyes of the law. And not just the eyes of the legal courts of the day, but in the eyes of the great judge, God himself.
Yeah.
That your sins are now, is what we say, far from the east to the west. Right? That they are removed from you, and that cannot be brought back to you. Why? How am I justified? Because it says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What's propitiation? A satisfaction of God's wrath.
Yeah.
That your sin is subject to the wrath of God
because
it stands against his holiness.
Yeah.
Well, in Christ's sacrifice, the blood paid for that sin, and therefore that sin will never be brought up again.
Yeah.
And it takes us back to the cross.
That's right. Yeah, exactly.
What was accomplished at the cross? When Jesus said, "It is finished," did it potentially save people, or did it accomplish exactly what it was set out to accomplish?
Precisely. Yeah. Exactly what he said.
Yeah.
Exactly what he meant. Exactly what it should be for us to think about. And I misstated, I said it was right before that he's talking about Abraham. It's right after that he talks about Abraham, but it's in the context. I meant to just correct myself there. But that the idea is in the chapter 4, he starts talking about Abraham. But he sets it up with this, that this idea of propitiation, that he passed it over, and that this is a declaration. Like, this is a one-time declaration. This happened to you. You don't keep getting saved. Sanctification is a progressive work. He continues to do that. You don't have to keep saying this every day. He doesn't have to keep dying on the cross for you every day.
Yes.
So one time, it was enough. It is finished. Satisfied.
Right.
We don't want to have to kind of reboot this every time. It's not necessary. As a matter of fact, it's inefficient. It's ineffective as what we're supposed to do as believers. We get past that and we start becoming more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not continually trying to get him to save us every day. Just think how you get stuck in a rut like that when we don't understand this concept of propitiation here. He took that. He satisfied that. He took it away and it happened. It's over. It's done. And he intended it for those who he intended it for.
Exactly. The ones he chose before
the foundation. It's just the way it is.
Yeah, I think, and a lot of people have this testimony where they say they walked 1,000 miles, they prayed 1,000 prayers because they weren't. Well, as a young person, you probably don't grasp this idea.
You don't get it.
But, and that's why, I got to make sure I'm saved. I got to make sure I'm saved. I'm going to pray another prayer. I'm going to do. Well, once you're born again, and once you start to grow in maturity, and once you're being conformed to the image of Christ, and you're in the Word of God, you start to see the beauty of this whole thing. That all the prayers in the world don't save me. That if it weren't for him reaching down and breathing life into a dead sinner,
that's right.
None of this would happen.
That's a fact.
He did that, and then what does it say there at the end of verse 26? So that he would be just. Why does he have to be just? Because he's a holy and righteous God, and he demands perfection.
Yep.
So if he lets any sin go by, he has now violated his character. He would no longer be just.
That's right.
A judge that lets sinners go free is not just.
Yeah.
So what does he do? Well, we need someone to pay the penalty. Mm-hmm. Who can pay the penalty? Only one without sin.
Yep.
Well, that's impossible in humankind, so I'm going to send my Son.
Right.
And he will be God in the flesh, and he will justify the many. He will bring many sons to glory. So now God maintains his justice, and he is also the justifier because he's the one that paid the penalty for the sin.
That's right.
Because he's the only one that could have done it.
Yeah. Yeah, and that language is right in there, the justifier. That's so important, what you just said. And that's such a key to that. Only God could do that. Only God could accomplish that. And then as you connect those dots, as you go into chapter 4, and he talks a little bit about Abraham and that concept of it was his righteousness, even in the Old Testament, you know, that was still secure. We try to, it's not fair to separate that. How were those who were believers in the Old Testament, how are they saved? Same way.
Yeah.
It's the same
That's
way.
The point. Yeah.
That's the whole point, because God doesn't change. He's the justifier. He's the one that holds us. And eternity is pure. It's he's not. We've talked about the kingdom so much, and there's different elements of that, but he doesn't let anybody in that kingdom. When we're talking about the eternal state when everything is set, and we don't know a ton about that, scripturally speaking, but we do know this: there is no sin, there is no corruption, there is no unholiness, no unrighteousness that can enter that. Only God could secure something like that. Yeah. So once again, we have to have a God who's in control, who did exactly what you said. He's going to. No man can accomplish this, and no man can hold on to it. Only God can do that, and we have to stay out of that arena. And I think we just want to try to creep back into that arena, but we can't. These scriptures don't allow us to do it. Right. It just simply doesn't allow us to do it, and that's why I think Paul knew what he's doing, of course. Abraham's, that's the guy. Well, not even Abraham.
Yeah.
Not even him.
Yeah, and he wants to clear up, in a church that was so Jewish early on, he's trying to clear up any confusion that, but I do all the festivals. I do all the sacrifices. Yeah. And that's the book of Hebrews in a nutshell, right? The sacrifices that blood of bulls and goats don't save.
Yeah.
Right? You need a more costly sacrifice than that. Yeah. And you go back to the Old Testament. You've got, the Lord delights in obedience, not burnt offerings.
Right.
Malachi is saying, keep your stinking sacrifices because your hearts are wrecked.
Yeah.
That it's not, you can come every festival. You can do every sacrifice like I've asked you to. But if you don't have faith in the promises of God, then you're not one of mine.
Yeah.
You're not saved. And that's Paul's whole point going to Abraham.
Yep.
And so many others, Book of Hebrews and others,
right.
That he's counted righteous by faith.
That
Habakkuk passage that the just shall live by faith.
That's right.
Romans 8, I think, might be a good place to end up.
Yeah.
Because it just reiterates everything that we've talked about.
And before you go to Romans 8, most of your Bibles, right at the beginning of verse 31, which I'm guessing you might be in that world somewhere, this isn't scripture because it's man-made. Man put it in there. Mm-hmm. But it's a great summary of this section from 31 on down. This is God's everlasting love. And I think that's a good way to think of that. Mm-hmm. So when we keep talking about these words that are permanent and forever and everlasting, well, so is his love. And that's what you're going to hear in these scriptures too. But I'll give it over to you.
Yeah, he says in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So that's the sovereignty of God. God causes all things to work together. So he's in control. For good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I think I mentioned this on Sunday, but that's the same group of people.
Yeah.
Those who love God are the ones that are called according to his purpose, because you cannot love God unless you're called. Okay? For those whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He chose the ones that would become Christians.
Yep.
Chose the ones that would put their faith in Christ and thereby, because of the righteousness of Christ, be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also, there's our word, justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what do we have there in that golden chain is that there is nobody gets called. Nobody gets foreknown, predestined, and called and fails to be justified. Nobody is justified and then ultimately doesn't reach glorification.
Right.
That this chain does not get broken. That if he knew you before the world began and he chose you to be conformed to the image of his son, you're going to be called, you're going to believe the gospel.
Yeah.
It's not up to you. Now, again, we say you make the profession of faith.
Yeah.
We do that. We have to respond in faith. But he gives you the power to do that. And again, I think that what I always say here is, are you telling me that God has this plan, his will from before the foundation of the world, and he just leaves it up to chance,
to
fallen human beings,
yeah.
to those of us that make the wrong choice so many times?
Yeah.
Well, I'd like him to believe, and he could believe, but I hope he does.
Yeah.
I hope he comes. No, he's prepared good works beforehand.
Right.
He's given us faith and grace as a gift. That he's not leaving this up to chance. Everyone that's his sheep will be in his hand, and he won't lose any of them.
Here's how I always think of this. It's not perfect because it's a human example.
Mm-hmm.
But I adopted two girls. They were on the other side of the world.
Yeah.
And I could say, well, I've adopted them. I did all the paperwork. Got the paper. They got to find their way over here.
Mm-hmm.
They got to get there. They got to get across the ocean. They're babies now.
Yeah.
They're almost like dead, right? Almost like they can't. you got to, if you want to be in my, you got to make that, get over here. And that's not what I did. Yeah. I went and got him. Mm-hmm. I had to go get him and bring him into my house. And that's the way it works. He doesn't just say, well, yeah, I want to save you, but you got to get your way over here.
Yeah.
No, no, that's not how it works. I'm going to go get you. You're mine. I chose you. This is what Christ said to us. You didn't choose me. I chose you. He handpicked them. He took care of them. He's got them. And this goes right back to that same language. And you stopped. It was since interesting because you stopped at 30, and I picked up at 31 because that's what we see. What then shall we say? Right? That's, I mean, he's okay, so you got all this, this established doctrine. This is true. God is for us. Who can be against us?
Yeah.
So you got to remember, this is why Paul is saying this. Are you doubting this? Who could be against you? He didn't spare his own son, gave him up for us all. How then, or how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the famous line at the end that we always quote, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, this is verse 38, this is at the end of the same section, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth. He's given us the full depth here, folks. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, everything is included in that. He intentionally gives us a long laundry list of things. In case you had something else you think that could separate you, you're his child.
Yeah.
The one he knows by name. If you think there's something that can separate you from his love, his everlasting love, you better reread this whole book again.
Yeah.
Start over. It's like in the middle of this, and he's like, do you realize nothing can separate? If what then can we say about these things?
Yeah.
Well, this is what we say.
The rhetorical questions, right?
Yeah.
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? What's the answer? No one.
No one.
Because they were chosen by God. God is the one who justifies.
It's done.
Who's the one who condemns? Who has a higher court than God? He's the judge of all things.
That's right.
Yeah, there's nobody that can condemn you because he's already justified you.
Right.
You know, Christ Jesus is he who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who's going to separate you from the love of Christ?
Yeah.
And then, like you said, he goes through that whole list.
Yeah.
That nothing. That's the point.
Rhetorical questions.
In that, throw whatever example you want up there. There is no judge higher.
Right.
There is no power stronger. Right. There is no ability to break this seal of God. And he didn't just seal you with your faith. He sealed you with his spirit that is his spirit. Right, that he sent to protect you and draw you into truth and help you to persevere. And, I mean, again, I don't know. Again, probably people listening to this aren't sitting around struggling with all this, but
we need to be able to, with apologetics, be able to say why we believe that this is true and to argue this. And it's kind of a fascinating thing. We've got dagger after dagger after dagger here, and in this scenario, we have a situation where we've got a list, and I want you to pay attention to this, folks. Your sin isn't mentioned in here either as being something that can separate you from the love of God. That the efforts that you make, we've got some impressive things here, like tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and all these things, but your sin isn't in the list either. Your mistakes, your efforts aren't in this list either. And I think it's yet another example here where we have the complexity of God's word that gives us these, as you mentioned, rhetorical questions. But your sin isn't in here. Your pride, your efforts is also not in this list that you can't thwart the love of God.
Yeah.
It's a done deal. Again, not taking your responsibility away from obeying him. I don't want this to ever be part of this conversation because you can get down a slippery slope. But man, when we talk about the confidence that we have in Christ, it should be the most confident thing we have in life. When Paul talks about boasting, he boasts in the cross.
Yeah.
He boasts in salvation. He boasts in his relationship with Christ. That's where our confidence lies. Paul talks about this quite a bit. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is where he really focuses in on this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything. And that's everything to him. And if we didn't have that, we'd have nothing. We'd be the most pitied of them all.
Yeah.
But because he did, all of this stuff is true.
Mm-hmm.
So we live differently. We act differently.
Yeah.
The world should see us with our heads up. And I don't mean in human pride, but with pride in our Savior, confidence and hope, this assurance that we have that they say, what do you have?
Mm-hmm.
What is that? There's something different about us. And And it all comes down to this, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, period.
And I think, and I'll close with this because we're probably out of time.
I'm sure we are. Yes.
What's the point of this whole book? What's the point of all this? Don't fall into the trap that the whole point of this book is you getting saved.
Right.
Now, that's a wonderful blessing and a wonderful byproduct of all this. The point of the book, the point of the redemption, the point of Christ coming, the point of Christ resurrecting, all of that, the point is God's glory.
His glory.
That God is going to get all the glory.
Always.
All of it. He's a jealous God. He deserves the glory. He's the only one worthy of it. He will make sure that events on this earth transpire so that he gets the greatest amount of glory.
That's a fact.
Therefore, he makes sure that this salvation is going to work out exactly as he plans it. Mm-hmm. And so to take any bit of that is robbing glory from the God who conceived of this amazing plan before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, we don't want to take his shine.
Stay centered on God's glory, and that'll color the way that you read Scripture, and it'll give you a correct interpretation, because that's always the answer.
Always.
That's what it comes down to.
Absolutely.
So I hope you have hope. I hope you have confidence. I hope you have assurance. And if you didn't before you started, I hope you'll look deep into the passages that we've looked at. There are others as well.
Yeah.
Do some word studies in here. It is inescapable. The grace of God that was bestowed on us that holds us.
Yeah.
And because he holds it.
Yep.
Because he is powerful enough to hold it. Because he is powerful enough to forgive sin and give life to dead people like us.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where your hope comes from. That's where peace comes from. Rest in that this day.
Thanks for listening. Have a great day.